Amen. All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. And he will strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. I've titled the message this morning, "The Glory of the Lord Appears." And you think of that like a news headline that's borrowed from the future. The glory of the Lord appears. It'll be front page news one day, and I've taken that title loosely from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. It's used in Handel's Messiah as well, so it's a familiar verse. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the glory of the Lord appears. And there's a day coming. It's rapidly approaching. And in that day, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. But in this day, the day that you and I are living in, the glory of the Lord is hidden. And you need to know both. You need to not be confused about either one. That in that day, the glory of the Lord will be revealed to sight. All flesh will see it together. But in this day, the glory of the Lord is hidden from sight so that it might be revealed to faith. Or you could say it's hidden from sight that it might be revealed in God's word, because that's what it means to walk by faith, is to walk paying heed to the Lord's word. Do you remember from this series, chapter 8, verse 17 of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even eagerly look for him." And then do you remember chapter 8, verse 14, just a couple verses before that, where Isaiah explained that to those who walk by faith, to them God will be a sanctuary, a meeting place. But to those who walk by sight, God will be to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense and a snare and a trap. Well, how is God hiding his face in this day? How is he hiding his face from sight? How is God a stone and a rock and a snare and a trap in this day, to those who walk by sight in a way that's going to be different when the glory of the Lord is appears at some point in the future. Well, let me give you three ways in which he's hiding, in which God is hiding. And this is just the start, because I think we're going to touch on about at least six ways in this message in which the Lord is hiding himself. But let me give you just three to start out with to speak about what I mean in this. And these are the three things that God chose in Old Testament times. You can think of these. I think you can guess them ahead of time. God chose in Old Testament times a nation. He chose Israel. In fact, he gave himself a name and a title by which he would be known, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, if you want to see what God is like, just look at Israel, because they're his chosen ones. They're his representatives on earth. They're a holy nation, and they're to be a light to the Gentiles. But he chose a stubborn and stiff-necked people who refused to listen to him and who refused to obey him. And so God is hidden in this day in his choice of Israel. A second thing God chose, he chose a land and described it with its borders. And yet, he speaks about, even in the series that we've looked at, the king of Assyria like a flood going over its banks in the land, and the spread of its wings is going to fill the breadth of Emmanuel's land. It talks also about the foreign invaders in the land, and the Lord whistling for the fly in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and the bee that is in the land of Egypt, and they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, the ledges, the cliffs, the thorn bushes, and all the watering places of the land. Foreigners in the land. The Lord Jesus himself prophesied about his people, Israel. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so God is hidden in this day in his choice of the land of Israel. And then finally, God chose a city. He chose Jerusalem. And that name, Jerusalem, it means something like city of peace, or maybe foundation of peace. But the last part speaks of peace. It's the word shalom. And so Jerusalem, which is called the city of peace in this day, is what it's always been. And that is an epicenter of violence. And so God is hidden in this day in his choice of Jerusalem. So what's it going to look like when the glory of the Lord is revealed, when it appears, and all flesh sees it together? Well, our passage this morning paints a picture of what it's going to look like when the glory of the Lord is revealed in that day. And I've divided into three parts of what it will look like. First, evil will fall. And that's actually in chapter 10, a part we didn't get to last time, verses 28 to 34. Second, a king will reign. And that's in verses 1 through 10 of our chapter. And third, a remnant will return, and that's in verses 11 through 16 of our chapter. So this is what it will look like when God's glory is revealed and all flesh sees it together. Evil will fall, a king will reign, and a remnant will return. And so if you want to know what God is like, don't look at what your eyes see. Don't walk by sight, because he's hiding his face in this day. But look instead at what God's word says. Walk by faith. Or look through his word into a future time. And there you'll get a clear picture of what God is like. So first, when the glory of the Lord appears, evil will fall. When the glory of the Lord appears, evil will fall. Now last time, if you'll remember, we talked about the prospering of evil in this day. And we said from the outset that God is absolutely sovereign over the prospering of evil. And we pointed to the picture of evil Assyria, which is an axe in God's hand, and he's chopping with it. It's a saw that he is wielding. And so God is absolutely sovereign over evil Assyria. They're like a tool in his hand. And so first we looked at the responsibility of man in the prospering of evil. And this is according to chapter 10, verse 5, where the Lord says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. to capture booty and seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it so plan in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. And so we find that though God is absolutely sovereign over the prospering of evil, man is responsible for his part and for what he intends in his heart. And then second, we looked at God's purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil. And his purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil, which God is sovereign over, is to lead them on to destruction through their success. So you can look at that in chapter 10, starting in verse 16, where the Lord says concerning Assyria, "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, his success, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, success, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down." So God's purpose for the wicked in the prospering of evil is to lead them on to destruction through their success. God's purpose for the righteous in the prospering of evil, as we looked at finally, is to lead them on to salvation through trials. Always through trials. That's the way in which God leads the righteous onto salvation, is always through trials, which press you and squeeze you and turn you inside out and expose you for what you really are. And that is not just a sinner against men, but a sinner against God. And so these outward trials lead you on to the ultimate trial and the ultimate sorrow, which is a joyful one for the Christian, which is admitting and confessing your utter spiritual poverty and then crying out in faith for the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so the Lord says about this, his purpose for the righteous in the prospering of evil in chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed toward their destruction." So in this day, God is hidden in the prospering of evil, though he's absolutely sovereign over all of it with his invisible hand, and he uses all of it for the accomplishment of his purposes. But when the glory of the Lord appears, and here's where we are today, evil will fall. Evil will fall. And this is shown in how it depicts the evil king of Assyria advancing towards Jerusalem. So let me pick up in chapter 10 and verse 28. It's talking about the king of Assyria. "He has come against Ayat. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he has deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be your lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha and wretched Anatoth. Madminah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." It speaks of the king of Assyria advancing from north to south, invading the land of Israel. In fact, it speaks of him in the territorial allotment of Benjamin, the Benjamin Plateau. That's where all of these places are listed. You can the first one that's mentioned, Ayat, is the city of Ai or Ai. And so this is the area of Israel where he's advancing. And actually, Jerusalem sits at the southern end of, on the southern border of Benjamin. The southern boundary of Jerusalem marks the southern boundary of the tribal allotment of Benjamin. So it's just on the other side of the border from Judah. So he halts. That's where he halts. That's where his the king of Assyria's advance halts. He captures all these other cities in Benjamin, and that expresses the thought that this enemy, when he comes, will take over the whole land. The king of Assyria will fill the breadth of Emmanuel's land. But he halts at Jerusalem. He halts at the mountain, and we'll hear more about this mountain of the Lord. He halts at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And he halts at Nob, which is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, and it's probably in sight of Jerusalem. And that's where he shakes his fist, and that's where his advance halts. The king of Assyria failed to conquer Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, he suffered a terrible blow because the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 of his soldiers. And so if you want to hear more about this, then come on Sunday nights, because this is what we've been talking about, because this actually is fulfilled. It happens not in the days of unbelieving King Ahaz, which is where these prophecies were given, but in the days of his believing son, King Hezekiah. But this speaks of the king of Assyria and his advance, his prospering of evil, his success coming to a halt. Now, we said last time that the king of Assyria, he's mentioned a bunch of times in this section of Isaiah, it's a title, it's kind of a placeholder, at least in the sense that more than one Assyrian king did the things that it talks about the king of Assyria doing. So it's sort of a placeholder and a title for various Assyrian kings, but I think it's also a placeholder in a way for the successors of the Assyrian Empire. As Daniel in Revelation explained, the Assyrians are succeeded by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. The Romans are succeeded not by a single empire, but by nations which will not adhere to one another. And then those nations culminate in the reign of 10 kings who would agree to give their power and authority to the beast, or to the one who is called the Antichrist. And so it speaks of the Assyrians failing to conquer Jerusalem. That's where their advance through Emmanuel's land stops, because they failed to conquer Jerusalem. And it's their failure, their literal failure to conquer Jerusalem, the Assyrians, is a token and a sign of the parade of evil empires that will follow them, ultimately being unable to triumph over Jerusalem, though they will trample it underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, as the Lord himself predicted. So at this point, where it talks about the halt of the literal king of Assyria, he's not able to take Jerusalem, he can only shake his fist at it. It jumps, in verse 33, to the end, and to what the Assyrian failure to conquer Jerusalem and the Assyrian defeat at this point is a token of, and points to. And so it says in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash, and those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." He doesn't speak here of just one big tree falling, Assyria. He speaks of all the big trees falling, a whole forest of cedars, the forest of Lebanon, which is lifted up against the Lord, and they're all cut down, and they all fall. And this is all of the nations that are lifted up against God. There's an iron axe that's used to cut down the trees, great and small, at this moment, when this moment suddenly comes at the end, indicating that this work is very thorough and will leave none out. So in this day, evil prospers. It's like the slow growth of all those trees in the forest that's destined to be suddenly cut down. But when the glory of the Lord appears, suddenly evil will fall, and all of evil will be cut down like a forest full of trees being cut down. So in that day, when the glory of the Lord appears, evil will fall. That's our first point this morning. And in that day, when the glory of the Lord appears, a king will reign. A king will reign in righteousness. In fact, we've already seen this king at the end of verse 34, because the forest is going to fall by the mighty one. And the mighty one is this king. It's the Lord himself who appears, who returns, Christ himself, who is coming again in order to cut down this forest lifted up against him. But before I speak about this king, and I'll talk about him in verses 1 through 10, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I talk about this king whom we love, I want to speak about another king, Adam. Now you could say, well, Adam is never called a king in Scripture, and so the preacher is making up this part, calling Adam a king. And that's true. He's never called a king, Adam is not called a king in Scripture, but he is told to rule. That's the task that's given to him in Genesis chapter 1. Or in Romans chapter 5, it says, by the transgression of one, Adam, death reigned through the one, so that sin reigned in death. And it also talks about how that grace reigns through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells you something about Adam's position, that because of what Adam did, death reigned and sin reigned in death. So Adam rules, sin reigns through him, and I think it's because Adam is a king. But God made Adam, along with his wife, in God's own image and according to God's likeness. And before you think of all the things that human beings can do that animals can't do, which is part of a big part of what it means to be created in the image of God, but before you jump to that, think first of what an image and a likeness is. It's like a photo, a portrait of someone. It's just paper, but you look at that image, you look at that likeness, and you have an idea of what the real person is like. And so that's the idea of Adam being created, Adam and Eve being created in the image of God. You look at what Adam is doing, what Eve is helping him to do. You look at the way he's ruling, and you say, oh, I see how God rules the universe, because Adam is created in the image of and likeness of God. Well, sin came, of course, and distorted the image. And so now, instead of a clear image, a nice portrait that shows you what God is like, it's more like a funhouse mirror that's distorted. You look at that mirror, you get a very distorted image, or perhaps a picture in a computer, and you can stretch it in different ways. And then you look at the image and you say, I'm not sure I can tell what the real person looks like. And actually, I can't tell, because this image is so distorted. And so in this sense, God is hidden. Another way in which God is hidden, he's hidden in his image bearers. He's hidden in the fallen descendants of us, Adam and Eve's descendants. And he's hidden in the way that we rule the earth. Well, the image of God in us, I should say, is distorted by sin, terribly distorted and marred by sin, but not eradicated. And this is why it's still wrong and an abomination in God's sight to murder a human being. It's still wrong and an abomination in God's sight to abort a human being who is in the womb. And this is why it's still wrong to slander a human being. And so James chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 talks about, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image and likeness of God. So there's a image that remains, though distorted. This is why it's wrong to slander men made in the image and likeness of God, and why it's wrong to kill. The Lord said to Noah, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. You can think of some of the people serving in our military, maybe some of the people that serve alongside of Daniel Fowle. And I would think of them as, I've never met them, but I would think of them as being very tough guys. If you went to one of their lockers where they have their stuff and you took a picture of their wife or a girlfriend, and in front of them you tore it in half in front of them, what would be the result of that? It would not be a good result that would come out of that. But it's just paper, the photo. It's not valuable in itself. It's easily replaced with another. But to tear an image is to insult and attack the one whose image it bears. And so it's the same way with human beings created in the image of God. We're made of dust, the same stuff as animals, the same stuff as plants. We're easily replaced, but we're made in the image and likeness of God. And so to murder or to slander a human being is to insult and to attack the one in whose image every person bears. So the image of God, it's not eradicated by sin and the fall and the curse. It's terribly distorted and marred by the fall, so that you can no longer look at what man is doing, what King Adam is doing after the fall, and how he rules, and know what God is like. But instead, man works just to survive. He works all the days of his life, and then he dies. He works by the sweat of his brow just to eat bread. And that's not what God is like. That's not a good reflection of the way in which God rules. So, man, God is hidden in the image of God in man. But when the glory of the Lord appears, a king will reign in righteousness. And you will be able to look at what this king does and the way that he rules, and you'll be able to see with your eyes what God is like. And that man, of course, is the man Christ Jesus, who is fully man, but is also fully God. Scripture speaks of him in these last days. He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And it also speaks about how that we are being conformed into the image of this Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren, because we're being conformed to his image. That's in Romans chapter 8. And it also speaks, Paul in another letter, Colossians, speaks about the new self, the new nature, the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being conformed into his image that he might have the glory of being the firstborn among many brethren. Well, let's look at this king, because a king will reign when the glory of the Lord is revealed. So look at it in verse 1. Isaiah is still using the picture of this forest of trees that has fallen. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So think of that forest of Lebanon, all those great trees that have grown slowly and prospered and flourished. They're evil empires, they're evil nations. And there's a stump that has already been cut down, and the trees have already been towering over this stump. But now their power has been broken. They've all been cut down, their power forever broken, but there's life in that stump. There's a shoot coming out from the roots of that stump, and that shoot is bearing fruit. And the shoot is from the stem of Jesse. That's the roots of this tree. That's David's father. In other words, it's David's royal line. And the shoot is a king who is from the line of David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting on this one, this branch from Jesse. If you read the Old Testament, God gave to the kings of Israel and even to the judges a special measure of his Spirit to enable them to rule. And Saul, you can think of Saul, Israel's first king. Probably think of him as a mediocre king. Perhaps you think of him as inept and incapable. Saul was a warrior. He fought many wars throughout his long reign, and he was undefeated in battle in all of his wars until the final battle that took his life. But the Spirit of God would rush upon Saul. It speaks of the Spirit of God rushing upon him at one point, and his anger being greatly kindled, and he unites Israel for war against her enemies. And the story that the Lord took his Holy Spirit from Saul at one point because of Saul's sin, and gave it to David, who was anointed to be the king of Israel, and gave Saul an evil spirit and said, tormented him, and could only be soothed by David playing his harp in the presence of King Saul. So David prays later after he sins, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And the Lord promised that he would not treat David in the way that he had treated Saul. But think of the Lord Jesus, the one that this is speaking of. And the Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus in his baptism, when he went to baptism from John the Baptist, and a dove descended and a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit enables him, he has the Spirit beyond measure, which enables him to rule. And so that's what the Spirit is spoken of here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on Saul to enable him kind of sporadically to do great deeds and to rule. But the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And this is what you need to rule. Wisdom like Solomon, and understanding like the Lord had. It says about the Lord in the Gospel of John, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Lord had a spirit of understanding, a spirit of perception, to know people in wisdom, which is wisdom to rule. The spirit of counsel and of strength. The Lord not only has spirit to make counsel, to make wise plan, but this power to carry out those wise plans. He is mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's the way in which he was spoken of. And this is the same, the child who's born unto us, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And he will sit upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The government is going to be upon his shoulder. And so he has a spirit of counsel. He's a wonderful counselor, and of strength to implement what he does, because he is Mighty God. And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this is the key to all, is knowing the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this kind of knowledge. And so the Lord, Jesus, knows the Father. He says about himself, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals it. So he has the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So this is the key, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and this is what he delights in. He goes on, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And speaking of his justice, in fact, this is how justice is depicted. It's depicted as a blindfolded woman who's holding scales in one hand and a sword in the other hand. The idea of the blindfold is that she is impartial. She just weighs the evidence. She doesn't look to see who's better looking of the two, or to see who's wealthier or who has more status or position, but she impartially weighs the evidence and then administers the sword. And so this will be true of the Lord, this king, when he comes to reign, that he will not judge by what his eyes see, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And so it speaks here not of especially favoring the poor, but it speaks of him being fair to all, and those who stand in greatest need of fair treatment and are most likely to have to endure injustice in court is the poor. And so he decides with fairness for the poor and for the afflicted of the earth. And it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And to read more about this, you could read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Revelation chapter 19. Also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And his clothes reveal his enduring character, because he is characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. So in this day, God is hidden in injustice. Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks about this. Furthermore, I've seen under the sun, and then in place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. I looked again at the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressor was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So God is hidden. His justice, his character of justice is hidden in this day. But in that day, when the glory of the Lord appears and a king will reign in righteousness, his justice is going to be revealed. Well, the reign of this king also dramatically affects and changes the behavior of animals. Now, you might say, well, animals? Is he really speaking of animals in this passage? Or maybe does that stand for something else? But animals are important in Scripture. In fact, that command that Adam would rule, it's the command to rule the animals. Lord said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then you read a little further in Scripture, and God, to preserve his promise to mankind, preserved Noah, and he preserved the animals too. He preserved two of every kind of animals in the ark. And then when he got off the ark, he made his covenant with Noah and his sons and his descendants, and he made that same covenant with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And he made his covenant with them. So because of sin and death and the curse, our relationship with the animal world is all thrown out of joint. And you know that there's nothing more terrifying, more horrifying, than the thought of facing an animal as your predator. We're all sort of horrified and sort of fascinated by that. And we're predators too. We need protein. And so man eats animals. No matter how this is done, it's gruesome and shocking when you see the way in which it's done. And this is not just with us over the animals, but the animals prey upon each other with the cruelest brutality. But when this king reigns, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Two of them share space to dwell together. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. It mentions three animals here. The young lion, who's the strongest of lions, the calf, who's the weakest of the cattle and the most accessible to the lions. In fact, I'm sorry to say that the lions, they target the calves when they go after the herd. So there's the calf, the young lion, and the fatling. And the fatling is the ox that's fattened. He's the most desirable to the lion. And they are together with a little boy leading them. You know, you think of a child, you probably wouldn't, you'd hesitate to put a child even in charge of domesticated animals. But here's a boy, and what is he doing? He's leading them. He's ruling. He's doing what man is told to do, to rule over all of the animals on the earth. Verse 7, also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And this is restoring what God originally created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And so it's going to be a return to that, with even the predators eating grass and grazing like the cattle, and the young of the predators and the cattle eating grass together. And then verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. My cousin, who lives in Southern California, they have a family room downstairs next to the backyard, and all the kids' toys are down there. And one time she left the sliding glass door open, and a big rattlesnake came in to the room, and of course she was horrified. I can think of another time in Southern California, my neighbors, who didn't know English very well, suddenly came and were sort of frantic and asking for us to help them. And there was a small rattlesnake underneath one of the children's plastic toys that we picked up, and saw a small rattlesnake there. But the point of both of those stories is that poisonous snakes and small children don't mix very well. Those are not to make a good mix. But in this case, it says, when this king reigns, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. So there's a den of poisonous snakes, and the child is playing by putting his hand through the opening and playing with the snakes and not being harmed. And so this puts an end to the enmity. Genesis 3:15 talks about the enmity. I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That speaks of the ultimate enmity that we have with the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. But the outward symbol is true, too, of the snake. And there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed, the offspring of the serpent. There's a continual enmity, and that enmity is going to be reconciled when this king reigns. I read, I might go a little overtime, but I read last time a kind of a famous quote about nature, that it's red in tooth and claw. And I looked it up. It comes from a really long poem, too long for me to read, from a 19th century English poet, Tennyson, who's well known. And this is a really long poem. It's about the loss of his friend in Memorandum. There's a line from it: 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all, which we think of as romantic love, but it's talking about the death of his friend. But it gets very philosophical and talks about man and God. And it speaks of man trusted God was love indeed, and love, creation's final law, though nature red in tooth and claw, with ravine, shrieked against his creed. And that word ravine means is the word ravenous or rapacious. And so nature is red in tooth and claw and shrieks against his creed when man says that God is love. He goes on, are God and nature then at strife, that nature lends such evil dreams? So careful of the type she seems, so careless of the single life, that I, considering everywhere her secret meaning in her deeds, and finding that of 50 seeds she often brings but one to bear, I falter where I firmly trod, and falling with my weight of cares upon the great world's altar stairs that slope through darkness up to God. I stretch lame hands of faith and grope, and gather dust and chaff, and call to what I feel is Lord of all, and faintly trust the larger hope. And then he says, talking about being tempted to atheism, if e'er when faith has fallen asleep, I hear a voice, believe no more, and heard an ever-breaking shore that tumbled in the godless deep. A warmth within the breast would melt the freezing reason's colder part. And like a man in wrath, the heart stood up and answered, I have felt. In other words, what he's saying is, if I'm ever tempted towards atheism, the warmth within my heart, this warm feeling, is going to sweep over me and speak against cold reason and just say, I have felt. I'm going to deny what I know by reason to be true because of something that I've felt. And so he's saying, if I want to see that God is love and not indifference, then I have to learn to pretend that evil doesn't exist. I have to learn to see through it, to ignore it, what my reason, my cold reason is telling me, and just say, well, there's a feeling that overwhelms what my reason is telling me. And then the best that he can hope for is to faintly trust the larger hope, because he knows it doesn't make sense to what his reason tells him if he is honest. Well, this is not the way in which the cross teaches us to see that God is love, or Scripture teaches us either. The cross and Scripture teaches us not to see through evil as if it's transparent, but to look at evil, to see evil there on the cross, to see it's worse than we ever thought. It's so bad, it's depicted by man crucifying the Son of God. So it teaches us to see evil there and to call it what it is, even to call it what it is when we see it in our hearts. And then also to be fully assured of God's favor, fully assured that God is love, not because evil, we've convinced ourselves that evil doesn't exist, or that God overlooks it, but because he works it together for his own purpose. And he forgives evil in order to glorify his Son. All right, well, let me ask this question before we leave the section on the animals. When is this fulfilled? The wolf and the lamb dwelling together. When is this going to be fulfilled? And depending on your millennial view, you may disagree with me, and that's okay. But I don't think this is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. I think it's fulfilled in a period of time which will bring this heaven and this earth to its Christ-honoring conclusion. And it speaks of the young of the animals lying down together, verse 7. In other words, I think they're still reproducing. And I don't think there will be reproduction. There's no death in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think it's important that the animals that it speaks of here are animals from this world. They're not animals from the next world. They're descendants of the animals that exist now and they're the descendants of the animals that stepped off the ark as well. And so it speaks of Christ returning to reign for 1,000 years for a period of time over this earth. Well, the argument for the animals being at peace during this king's reign goes from the lesser to the greater, because it's going to be a time not only of peace among animals, but among men as well. It says in verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." If it's true even of the animals, then how much more of the people, because the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It also speaks of the way that peace comes, peace between people. It comes, there's peace among men when there's the knowledge of the Lord that covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It also shows in this verse the role of Jerusalem. What happens on the Lord's holy mountain, Jerusalem is like a key that turns the lock for the rest of the world. And so when they will not hurt or destroy on all of God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, it's going to be a time when the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." The nations will result to the root, which is Jesse, and to the branch that's springing forth from his root and bearing fruit, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, after his return. They'll resort to him, not to come and live where he's living, the nations will, but to inquire of him. That's the word that is used. The nations will resort, or it could be translated, they will inquire of him, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place, Jerusalem, the holy mountain, will be glorious. You can speak, Isaiah speaks of the same thing earlier, Isaiah chapter 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" And so they come to inquire of the Lord. The nations come as he stands like a banner for the people. They come to settle disputes, and disputes are given from Jerusalem. So this is the reign of this king. In this day, God is hidden in mankind, who are God's image bearers. God is hidden in injustice and wars. He's hidden in the animal kingdom. He's hidden in King Adam and the way King Adam rules the world after the curse. But when the glory of the Lord appears, a king will reign in righteousness. And in that day, God will not be hidden, but he will be revealed. So when the glory of the Lord appears, evil will fall, a king will reign, and a remnant will return. And I'm out of time for that third point, so I think I'm going to postpone it to next Sunday, Lord willing, about the remnant returning. We'll look at that with chapter 12. So in our day, let me conclude with this. God is hidden from your sight. God is hidden in his chosen nation. He's hidden in his chosen land. He's hidden in his chosen city. He's hidden in mankind, the way man rules and his work. He's hidden in injustice and war. He's hidden in the animal world and in nature. Is God absolutely hidden in all of these places? No. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord, and day-to-day utter speech and speaks of God's knowledge. God is seen by the eye for us in glimpses, in vistas, in tokens. In fact, it speaks of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And so Isaac is born. Or an angel of the Lord, the death angel, goes out and delivers Jerusalem from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Or King Jehoiachin in captivity is released from the dungeon in Babylon so that he can eat meals at the king's table. Just a very small thing, a token, greeting the Lord's promises from afar. Or your fervent prayer is answered. In fact, Lamentations says that the Lord's kindnesses never cease, his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. So there's many ways in which we can see with our eyes God's glory. And Lamentations also says that the Lord doesn't afflict us from the heart. He inflicts us only for a moment. So there are many ways in which the Lord can be seen with the eye, and these are precious guideposts for us. They're mile markers on our homeward journey, and the Lord doesn't leave us without these. But if you want to abound and overflow in love for God, if you want to bask in his favor, not begrudgingly, not haltingly, not faintly trusting the larger hope, like the poem that we read, with one eye shut and one eye open, because you have to shut one eye and tell yourself that evil doesn't exist in order to tell yourself that God is love. If you want to abound and overflow in love to God, then you need to know that God is hidden to sight, so that he may be revealed in his word. He's hidden from the wise and intelligent who walk in pride, so that he may be revealed unto infants, whom the Holy Spirit has humbled and convicted of sin, so that they're like a little child by his word. So this morning, be encouraged to pay heed to God's word, to be humbled and to be convicted by it, and to see God there in his word, not hidden, but revealed, and to walk on earth in his favor, which the word tells you about, according to reality, by walking in faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our eyes will see this time, when all flesh sees the glory of the Lord, now hidden, revealed. And we thank you that we'll see the reign of this king, and we'll see what it speaks of when it speaks of the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the child leading the lion with the calf, the child playing next to the poisonous snake. We'll see war cease, come to an end. We'll see the king reigning in such a way that shows us exactly what you are like. And we pray that you would hasten the day when this king will come, the king that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in the meantime, you'll help us to walk not by what our eyes see, but by what the word tells us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.